Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 25. These were part of our text last week, but we really didn't cover this section because I knew we'd be doing it today. We're going to be looking at Mark 11, 20 to 25, faith, prayer, and forgiveness. The text is going to be up on the screen. It's also in your booklet, and you can follow along in your Bible. I'm also going to reference a number of other verses this morning. So hear now the word of your sovereign God. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Brothers and sisters, that is the word of the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, I was in the office. I used to work. We had a little house up here that was my office, and the phone rang one morning, and I picked it up, and it was a reporter from the Annapolis Capitol. And this reporter, I don't remember the name of the person, but she called me because she had heard that I was a Naval Academy grad and a pastor. And there was a big news item happening, which was there was a case regarding the Virginia Military Institute and whether it was constitutional or unconstitutional for them to have prayer at noon meal time or during parades or other things. And so this person said, "Well, you're a pastor, but you're also a Naval Academy grad, you know, prior military. I wanted to get your opinion." So I said, "Well, the problem is my opinion's a little nuanced and complex." And I started saying, "You know, I can answer this as a pastor. I can answer it as a former military person. I can also answer it as a citizen." And we started chatting, and she kept asking the questions. They kept rolling. And we ended up talking for like 40 minutes. And I kept saying, "I'm really nervous about this conversation." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I know you're not going to take like half the capital to quote what we're talking about here. I'm worried about how this is going to be boiled down." And my answer was, "You know, look, the issue ultimately is not even about prayer. In the military, we have all kinds of traditions. There are all kinds of things that go on. I didn't like half of them, but that's part of being in the military. You just stand there quietly in formation and you deal with whatever's going on." And I said, and to be quite honest, some of the people I knew that liked the prayers the least when I was at the Naval Academy were the Christians, because some of the prayers were so inane and insipid, we didn't actually agree with them. I said, "But that's, you know, just part of it." Well, the quote that came out in the paper was attributed to me, that I said prayer's not important. So, well, that's not exactly what I said, okay? In fact, it's not at all what I said. But I want to be clear, I don't think the reporter was trying to do it out of context. They gave me one little quote, which was more than what I deserved in the paper, but it was out of a long conversation, and the whole context was there where I had talked about it as a pastor and as a military person and as a citizen and looking at the Constitution and all this, and it got completely removed from its context. And I remember joking with the church, "Okay, I actually do believe prayer is important. Anybody who knows me kind of knows that prayer is one of my things. It really is important." Now, I bring this up because there are certain Bible texts, the same thing and worse happens. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" is one that comes to mind, because the "all things" there is I can go without food, I can be in poverty, I can be jailed, I can suffer. not exactly how we quote it. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you in Jeremiah 29, which is, you're in exile, you are suffering, but I'm going to be there with you. Not exactly how we quote it. But another one that rises right to the top of the list is this text. I encourage you to think about how you may have heard this taught before on anybody says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea. If you ask anything in prayer and ask yourself, was it ever related to the temple? Which is the context. This is not a random teaching. This is specifically in this context. So what is Jesus doing? He didn't just suddenly say, well, Peter, I know you're making a comment, but I'm going to go off in a completely different way. We're going to see throughout this section of Mark's gospel, this is constantly done. Mark chapter 13, where they ask about when's the temple going to be destroyed. Oh my word, is that constantly pulled out as if what Jesus said, let me tell you what's going to happen a couple thousand years from now. Not what he was answering, not what it was about. We have to pay attention to context. In fact, this week, this is so important, this week and after hours, I'm going to be talking about the importance of doing that. A text without a context is a pretext. It's not telling you what was actually said. It's me going and grabbing what I want to hear. One of the big problems in our culture right now. So we're going to take a look at this today, but probably in a way that you may not have ever thought about. I don't think I've ever heard this text taught. And this is one of the advantages of moving through a book like this. I was forced to ask myself, what in the world do these words have to do with what was going on? So let's talk about it. The context of these words is the fig tree and the temple. I remind you, as I showed last week, that Mark is doing a sandwich. He's layering stories together, which we've seen several times in the gospel. You remember the woman with the bleeding and Jairus' daughter? Start with Jairus, you get the woman with bleeding, you finish with Jairus. We get with John the Baptist and Herod, and that ends. Well, this is another time, and you remember in verse 11, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and only Mark tells us that he went there that first night, the day of the triumphal entry. Jesus goes in and he inspects the temple. Doesn't do anything, he leaves. The next morning, he comes by, he inspects the fig tree, and then he curses it for fruitlessness. Then he goes to the temple and he clears the temple out. And then the next morning, which is our text, we see the withered fig tree. So Mark is sandwiching these things together to say you need to read these incidents in light of one another. You're not going to understand what is happening. And so we remind ourselves, what are the key lessons from the fig tree and the temple? And this is that, like the fig tree, the temple was utterly barren of fruit, and Jesus pronounced it dead, never to bear the fruit of true worship to God again. You remember, he had come up to the fig tree, and from a distance, it looked healthy. But when he got there, there's nothing but leaves. It's a case of gross, false advertising. It advertises that it's got fruit, but it's actually utterly barren fruit. It doesn't even have the precursor to fruit. It's not the time for ripe fruit yet, but there should be signs that fruit's on the way and there's nothing there. There should also usually be signs that there was fruit last year. There's nothing there. And the same thing is true in the temple. The temple is guilty of false advertising. It looks healthy. It looks like all kinds of worship is going on. You remember last week I quoted Josephus that 255,600 lambs were slaughtered in one Passover in the year 66. But it's actually barren of true worship and true prayer. So Jesus has been giving this lesson. And in this context, what he's saying is the temple's going to be destroyed because it has no fruit of real worship. It has no fruit of real prayer. Well, that should bring up a question. The question is, well, if that's not true worship, if that's not true faith, if that's not true prayer, what is true faith, worship, and prayer? And Jesus, in essence, says, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you want to know that. So notice what's going on here. We're looking to see what God wants from his people, and this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. So notice again in verses 20 to 22, this is not just, and now we're off and it's a random teaching. Peter comes back, sees the fig tree withered from the roots and says, Lord, look, the tree you cursed yesterday. So Mark is telling us this is all part of this same story. And Jesus then answers, have faith in God. This is not, look, Lord, wow, yesterday this went on. You did the fig tree. We went down to the temple. Now we're back at the fig tree. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm done with that. I'm going to go off and just teach something random. Not what's happening. It's all part of the same story. So it's not just a random teaching about faith, prayer, and forgiveness, but rather as part of the teaching on the fig tree in the temple, and it's showing the fruit that God actually desires. Why was the fig tree cursed? It didn't have the fruit that God desired. Why was the temple cursed? It did not have the fruit God desires. What is the fruit that God desires? That's what Jesus is telling us. So the fruit is faith, prayer, and forgiveness. So notice what Jesus' immediate response is in verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answers to tell him. The fruit that God desires begins with faith in him. The writer to Hebrews actually tells us, without faith, it's really hard to please God. Is that what he says? No, without faith, it is what? Impossible. Guess what? If you look up that word in the Greek, guess what it means? Impossible. Cannot be done. Apart from faith, you cannot please God. The first thing that God is looking for is faith. And here's the problem. The worship of Israel, both out in the synagogues and centered in the temple, is that it is not built on faith. It is built on works, and it is built on ethnic identity. That's the two things that it's doing. So notice, the Pharisees trusted in their works, not in God. And we know this from Jesus' own teaching. You remember Jesus told a parable. This is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And Jesus tells this parable. And notice, Luke even tells us what the parable is about. To some who were confident in their own righteousness. So there's two places you can put your confidence. You can put it in God and his righteousness, or yourself and your own righteousness. And Jesus is attacking this idea of being confident in your own righteousness. And they look down on everybody else, because if I am trusting in my own righteousness, what do I inevitably do when I look at you? I judge you. You're not measuring up, because I'll forgive myself, but you know, not you. That's the way we are. And so notice how this develops in this parable. They look down on everybody else, and Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now let's remind ourselves, in Israel, who was considered righteous and religious and right with God? Pharisees or tax collectors? Pharisees, okay? But notice what Jesus goes on and says. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Interesting. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers are even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So notice, what is that prayer about? Me and my righteousness. What is his approach to God? Me and my righteousness. Why would God listen to me? Because of me and my righteousness. The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. The Pharisee says, look at my works. The tax collector says, have mercy on me in spite of my works. The Pharisee says, God, you are lucky to have me. The tax collector says, God, please have me. And Jesus says, God says to the tax collector, you are justified. I declare you righteous. Pharisee, you're left on your own. And the Pharisee, unfortunately, on Judgment Day, is going to discover his works are not nearly as good as he thought they were. So Jesus has told us this himself. They thought they were justified by what they did, fasting and tithing. They were self-righteous, and this is the opposite of faith. And this is what Jesus has struggled with throughout his ministry in Galilee. And so justification comes from faith in God, not my works. But there was a second thing that was represented by the people, because they would recognize, even the Pharisees recognized that they sin. But see, we have a trump card. And our trump card is that my ethnic identity. I am a physical child of Abraham. The blood that flows in my veins, I derive from Abraham. But see, this was another issue that had been going on. John the Baptist had dealt with this. And when the Pharisees actually came to him, this is when John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, why are you fleeing and trying to come here now?" He is speaking to them. And then he says, notice, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." What's their trust in? My ethnic identity. It's not the mercy of God. It's not faith, it's my ethnic identity. That's going to cover over wherever I have fallen short. But notice what John the Baptist says. "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree." Kind of interesting, given the fig tree incident. The axe is at the root of the tree. "And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." And the issue was not, the Pharisees were tithing, the Pharisees were praying, the Pharisees were reading and memorizing, they were doing all that. The problem is there was no faith. And apart from faith, looking to God, trusting God, there is no good fruit. And so Jesus goes on, because the question is, well, then what do we mean by faith? When he says have faith in God, faith is a trust in God's supernatural power and God's faithfulness, not my own ability. Again, it's the opposite of my efforts and my work. So notice what Jesus says. "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Now, one of the funny things is, early as a believer, I heard this taught on a lot, and the message became faith in faith. Okay? Have the God kind of faith. Some people tried to translate this, which proves they slept through Greek in Bible college and seminary, because that is not a translation of what is being said here. And it became all about, if you have enough faith, you'll get healed, you'll be prosperous, you'll have this, you'll get all of this stuff. And the focus becomes me and my faith. That's the exact opposite of faith. Where does Jesus tell me to place my faith? In God. And in other places, Jesus tells us, how much faith do I need? A mustard seed, which is the smallest amount. It's not about my amount of faith. It's about the faithfulness of God. It's a complete orientation away from myself. But many people have, again, ripped this out of context, and I've turned it in on myself, and I've made it about me and my faith rather than about God. Faith is not in my ability. It's in the power of God to do the impossible. And let me tell you, the biggest impossibility is saving my wretched soul, cleansing me of my sin, declaring me righteous before a holy God. That is the biggest impossibility in the universe. And Jesus says, if you have faith and you trust in that, it is done for you. And notice, there's the phrase here about if you say to this mountain. This is a proverbial statement. It's a statement of speech, and we're going to see this a lot in these sections. Jesus is not talking about moving a physical mountain. If you and I were walking around moving physical mountains all over the place, there would be a lot of dead, crushed people, right? And if we look in the Gospels, with all the miracles Jesus did, somebody remind me, where's the one where he picked the mountain up and moved it? No, he's not talking about that. This was a common saying among rabbis. To move a mountain meant something that is impossible, something that could not be done by human effort. And Jesus is saying, look, these things that are impossible before are possible, not because of your power, not because you figured some formula out, but because God is able to do even the impossible. And so if you think about this, Jesus is here stressing faith, but this has been true throughout the Gospel of Mark. If we read in the context of the whole book, here's the very first time we read of Jesus speaking in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 1, 14 and 15. John's put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. And somebody remember, what's the gospel about? Our salvation, right? The forgiveness of our sins. So he goes on, he's proclaiming the gospel. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I remind you, in Greek, the word believe and the word faith are the same word. It's just we translate them in two different English words, same word, okay? So he's repent and have faith in the good news is what he's saying. This is Jesus's very first words. And this is the essence of what Jesus wants. What he is looking for from you and me is not that we followed all the right formulas that we've got down, what a beautiful building we built or anything. It is trust. It is looking at him. Think throughout the gospel, the people that Jesus has liked and spoken well of in the gospel, and what is it that impressed him? You remember there in Mark chapter 2, one of the very first instances, there's the paralytic and his friends, and Jesus is sitting there teaching, and they can't get through the crowd, and what do the friends do? Remember, they dig through the roof and they lower him down, and it says Jesus saw their faith and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Do you see how Jesus is tying this together? Who's his fellow think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right from the beginning, Jesus says, "I'm seeing faith and I like that faith." You fast forward a little bit, you move, and there's the woman with the incurable bleeding, and she says, "If I can just even, I don't need him to put his hands on me. If I can just touch him." And when Jesus looks at her, he says, "Daughter, you have great faith. You are healed. Your faith has healed you." Go for it. Jairus, he looks to him. "Hey, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died." And Jesus says, "Don't doubt, just believe, Jairus. Just have faith." The Syrophoenician woman basically expresses the same kind of faith. You remember there's the father of the paralytic boy that the disciples have not been able to cast him out. And the father says, "If you can do something, do it." And Jesus says, "If you can, everything's possible for him who has faith." And what does the father say? "I believe. Help my unbelief." Okay, do you see that throughout the gospel? And then we come to the last thing before we come into Jerusalem is blind Bartimaeus. And he's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus speaks to him and he says, "Your faith has made you whole." Over and over and over again, this has been the issue in Mark. God loves when his children have trust in his power to intervene in their behalf. God loves when we have that. And it's not, again, as a young believer, I was trying to figure out, well, exactly what is the formula of faith? It's a very simple formula. God is mighty. I believe that. That's it. That there is nothing else in it. It is trust in God. It's not about me, what I have, how I've worked it. It is that God is mighty. He can do even the impossible. And God loves this. And I'll further even point out, the mountain here may well, you have to remember, Jesus and the disciples are heading back to the temple. And the temple is built on Mount Zion. And so the mountain in particular here that we're probably dealing with is the temple's going to be gone. Now you got to remember, we're going to keep coming back to this. For 1,000 years, where was worship and prayer and all of this centered? On the temple. But Jesus has pronounced the temple's like the fig tree. How are we going to do all of this? This mountain can be removed. The fact is, the temple should have been the locus of the gospel. But is that what it was being? It was actually an impediment to the gospel. And if you read the book of Acts, you will see how the religious system in Jerusalem was not encouraging the gospel. It was standing in the way of the gospel. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Whatever impediment to the gospel exists, it is overcome as we simply trust in God. Not, "Hey guys, go blow up the temple Nothing about that. You don't need to worry about that. You proclaim the gospel. You trust me. You walk by faith. I'll deal with the temple. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So whatever gospel, whatever obstacle stands in the way of the progress of the gospel is going to be removed for the apostles and for you and me. And it's not by our power, it's not by our skill, but by the power and the promise and the faithfulness of God. I encourage you again, have hope and trust. We of all people should be optimistic. If the election doesn't go the way we like in November, will that stop the kingdom of God? Will that stop the progress of the gospel? What if I look forward and Jesus tarries and it's 100 years from now and America is no more? It's like the ancient kingdom of Babylon. Will that stop the progress of the gospel? No. It will not, because it's not dependent on us. It is dependent on the power and the promise and the faithfulness of God, and that is not going to change. We are simply called to have faith, to trust in that. Second aspect is the fruit of prayer to God. So Jesus moves on and says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. When we are justified by faith, faith alone, and we are brought into a relationship with God, we immediately have the opportunity to commune with Him in prayer. Now, I remind you, in the context, what did Jesus quote? What scripture did He quote to them when He was driving everyone out of the temple? And they said, why are you doing this? And He said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Okay, see, it's not a random teaching. This is what you were supposed to be. You were supposed to be a house of prayer. There's all this activity going on, but when I came in and I inspected and I moved the leaves aside, guess what I didn't find? Prayer. There's no real prayer going on here. You're killing hundreds of thousands of lambs for Passover. There's no real prayer. And you're supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've turned it into a marketplace. It's anything and everything but prayer. But see, the interesting thing is, and we have to remember this, this is so jarring for them. The temple had always been considered the place of prayer. How are you going to pray when it's gone? And to show this isn't just a surmising, there's a book called Third Maccabees, Three Maccabees. And this was written probably between 30 to 70 AD. So this is written around the time that Jesus is saying this or shortly thereafter. And here's what they said. Lord, because you love the house of Israel, you promised that if we should have reverses, if disaster befalls us, and tribulation should overtake us, you would listen to our petition when we come to this place and pray. Now, they're reflecting actually kind of what Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple. And if you remember in the Old Testament, even in Babylon, when Daniel wanted to pray, what did he do? He faced towards Jerusalem, and he did it. Everything was oriented on that. So, and it has been this way for a long, long time. And now Jesus is saying, and we're going to see him say even more, the temple is no more. That would bring up a big question. Well, is prayer no more? We have always centered it on that. That's what we thought. Even if I was off in Babylon, I figured out the temple's over there. I'm going to face that way and pray because somehow it's going to work. So there's a concern if the Old Testament economy, where I went down and I went to the place of prayer, which was the temple, and there were priests there, and those priests interceded for me. If that's the way it's always going to work, well, then what's going to happen? Does that mean prayer is less, that it's diminished? But here's the reality. In the new covenant, prayer is not diminished. It is magnified. You don't have to go to a temple. Notice Jesus doesn't say, when you go to the temple and pray. He just says, when you stand praying, this is what's going to happen. You don't have to be in the temple. He doesn't say, when you go down and you get the priest to intercede for you, you don't have to do that anymore. You are the temple. There is no mediator between you and God other than Jesus Christ. Prayer is not minimized. It is actually magnified. Brothers, imagine this. After over 1,000 years, that when you're praying, it is oriented towards this one physical location, that you had to go where there was a building that was called the temple. And if you ask, where does God dwell? He dwells over there. Now what it's going to be is, where's the temple? Wherever you are. Wherever you are. As you're walking, the temple's moving because you are the temple. And wherever you are, you can offer prayer to God. And God is glad to hear your prayers. God is glad to respond to what you're doing. And you don't need, well, I've got to find a priest that can be a mediator and he can do all of these offerings and we can make sure we've done the right rituals. No, that has all been done by Jesus Christ. And so you simply come and say, Our Father, You're in heaven. May your name be hallowed, oh my God. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God delights to hear that prayer. What a change. So see, yes, the fig tree has been cursed because we are changed. We are at the changing of covenants. It is the changing of ages. Everything is shifting. But brothers and sisters, it is so much better. Where is the holy place? Wherever you are. You want to see the temple? Look in the mirror. You want to see the temple? Look around you right now. This is what it is. And that is better. We can approach God with confidence that He hears us gladly as a father listens to his children. And He delights to answer the prayers of his children. Jesus says, whatever you're praying for, know that the Father delights to answer your prayer. And then the third thing, which seems to be strange, is the fruit of forgiving others. Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And I thought about this a little bit this week, because faith and prayer are God-focused. But this is focused on other people. I don't have to forgive God for sinning against me. He never does. But what about other people? But see, again, if you go back, the temple and its sacrifices, what were they about? The forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is saying, look, that has all been done away with. It's all going to be taken away. And they were meant to be focused on the forgiveness of sins and gratitude for God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. But see, that again is not going to be minimized now. It's going to be magnified because the forgiveness we experience now is far greater. Their sins were just temporarily covered. Ours are cleansed. They are washed away. They are gone forever. His mercy is more. And as a result of this, what Jesus is saying is, look, when you receive this forgiveness of sins with what's going to happen, and you're not going to have to go to the temple day after day, week after week, year after year, be reminded of them, I'm going to deal with that once and for all. And when that happens, there's going to be an overflow in your own life. When you've been forgiven like that, what should your response be? Forgive others. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive, and what's the measure? As the Lord forgave you. So, with whatever someone has done to me, I ask myself, have I sinned that greatly against Jesus? And what's the answer? Yes, and far more. And what did he do? Forgave me. Therefore, what do I do? Forgive others. Jesus tells a parable. We won't take the time to turn there, but you remember Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. He tells the parable where the guy comes in and he owes what's basically like a few dollars to the master. And the master says, hey, I'm going to have to throw you in jail. And the guy falls down on his knees. And what does he say? Have mercy on me. And the master says, your debt's wiped out. And then he gets up and he walks out and he finds a guy who owes, he had owed like billions of dollars. And then he goes and finds a guy who owes him literally like pennies. And what is his response to him? Pay me back, you bum. And the guy says the same thing. Hey, just be patient, have mercy. And what's his answer? No, you're going to jail. And Jesus says, gee, it's too bad that happened, but I guess he got away with it. Is that what he said? You want to live that way? You can live that way. You're going to debtor's prison too. But you got a lot bigger bill to pay. See, this is the result of what's going on. I have been forgiven mountains of sins by God. How can I withhold forgiveness for other sins against me, which are so much smaller? It's, look, we need to soak in this. I've got so many sins and character flaws and struggles, but Linda will tell you, and she says this to me regularly, I don't care who you are or what you've done to me. You call me and you want to sit down and talk, I am glad to talk with you. I am walking around free of the burden of what people have done to me. I don't care. I mean, and I have had people say nasty stuff. People call down curses on my family, and I do not care because Christ has forgiven me of far more. And he has rescued me from hell. So you know what? God's got my back. I'm walking under the covenant. God says, curse me. He'll take care of it. I don't have to worry about it. God's got my back. Brothers, we need to walk in forgiveness. Forgiveness free and pure. And it's important because forgiveness and prayer are intimately related. It is impossible to draw close to God in prayer while I'm holding grudges and being hard-hearted and unforgiving towards others. Deep in my gut, I know something's wrong, and it starts restricting my prayer. And furthermore, an unforgiving heart becomes hardened towards others and towards God, and it can't freely receive forgiveness from God. It's like it blocks the forgiveness-receiving receptacle. I can't do it. And so I start becoming even harder in my soul. And when I refuse to forgive others who have sinned against me, my soul becomes increasingly unable to receive forgiveness from God. Because I start attributing to others and even to God the way I am. Jesus is just talking about the way it is. Show me a person that can't forgive others, I'll show you a person that is laboring under the weight of their own sin. But when we receive the gospel, freely we have received, freely we forgive. How transforming could this be to our culture right now? Man, we live in cancel culture. Anything you have ever said or done is drug out. On all sides, we do this. And we are just latching on and ready to attack other people. What would it be if believers rose up and just simply said, yeah, you know, you attacked me, you lied about me, but I'm far worse than what you said. But Jesus has forgiven me. What if we responded that way? Seriously. That could be transformative. Formative in our culture, but we need to do it. And so we need to understand when I'm looking in faith to God, drawing near to him in prayer, and letting forgiveness freely flow, it is like a closed circuit that is a never-ending cycle of blessing. But when I stop the forgiveness, the circuit's broken. And that's what Jesus don't do. And so if you remember, Jesus gave the prayer, and you know, I've been this year in my quiet times, I'm going through a daily office thing, and every day near the end, we conclude with the Lord's Prayer. And somebody remind me, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says we're to pray, Lord, forgive me my trespasses as yeast. That's a scary prayer. Lord, I want you to do the same measure of forgiveness I'm given to others. That's what I want you to give to me. Just pray that every day. And think about it, it will change the way we respond to others. It'll change the way we respond to them. So how do we apply this and we'll come to the Lord's table? I want us to see, I'm going to throw up a table here, the difference between law and gospel. Okay, difference between law and gospel. Notice in the left-hand column, there's law. Law is justification by flesh. That's that ethnicity. I'm right before God because I'm of the right nation, people, tribe. The gospel is new birth by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And I remind you, you didn't actually have anything to do with either one of those. It's not like I was born in America because of something I did, right? Right? I was not part of the decision-making process that brought me to be, right? But see, gospel is new birth by the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't matter what nation I'm from, what ethnicity I am. Law is about human works. Gospel is about faith in God. Law is about human power. Gospel is about prayer and God's power. Law says, I'll forgive you if you earn it, if you do the right way. Gospel says, I forgive as I have been forgiven. Law says God dwells in the temple. Gospel says I am the temple. God dwells in every believer. And I could continue this table. And I encourage you to even think the difference. These are two completely different ways of relating to God and life. And let me be very clear in case you're wondering, the one on the left is bad. Not the good column. Not the way. The law does not give life. It leads to bondage. If you approach life in the way of that left column, you will become a person that is full of bondage. The law is the way of every religion in the world. All of them. Only Christianity is gospel. It is completely and utterly different, though we have a number of people today that are wanting to bring Christianity into the law column. And that is deadly. We live by the gospel. So if you are here and you are trusting in the law, in your efforts, in your works, I urge you, look to Christ. You will never find justification based on your own works. You will never find justification. You will never find peace. You will never find freedom in that left-hand column. Ever. Anytime, any place. The law can never save you. And even worse, it's exhausting. And when you are exhausted, you get snippy and nasty because you're just not in a good place, right? We got a whole world of people living in the left-hand column. And I will tell you, it doesn't matter if you're politically left, politically right, whatever socioeconomic group you are, there are people that are wanting to live in the left-hand column. And it is not freedom. But the gospel brings life and freedom. We sang that song. It's a newer song this morning. Listen to the lyrics. Run and run, the law demands, but gives me neither strength nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, but it gives me wings. You see, the gospel says, forgive. The law says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The gospel says, turn the other cheek. How many of you know that's harder? See, prior Marine, I can get with, you hit me, I pound you into a puddle of stuff into the ground. I can get with that, right? Of course, what we end up with is a bunch of people pounded into puddles in the ground, right? The gospel says, turn the other cheek. That's hard until God writes his law in my heart, puts his Holy Spirit in me, prompts me daily, and empowers me to fulfill it. But that's what the gospel does. And goes on, bearing shame and all my sin, there in my place he stood condemned. Here I stand now justified, my guilt is his grace is mine. And then later, my accuser, he may roar of countless sins that I have done. These I know and thousands more. Behold, my God, he knows not one. See, again, if I'm walking in a place of unforgiveness, in the back of my mind, the devil can always come up and show how I have failed. And then it becomes an even bigger thing of guilt. But when we are standing in freedom, then it leads to a place of worship. It leads to a place of freedom. And it leads to me being willing to extend grace to others, just like grace has been shown to me. Now, this is important to understand. Is it possible for me as a believer to want to shift to that left-hand column? As a believer, it is. I'll read you a passage from the book of Galatians. The letter to the Galatians, Paul is angry. And he's angry because they've abandoned the gospel as believers. And in the middle of the letter, he says this in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. I love that. All the way back at Abraham, it was supposed to be gospel. And notice the gospel, all nations will be blessed through you. This is the basis of what we say at the end of every meeting, like we'll do in a few minutes, okay? And he says, so those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Notice what Paul's saying here? It's not those who are Abraham's physical descendants that are blessed. It is those who have faith, because what was important about Abraham was not the blood flowing through his veins, but the faith arising out of his heart. He continues on. All who rely on observing the law are under a what? You are a fruitless fig tree. You are that temple. And you're under a curse if you're relying on the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do how much of the law? Everything. Have you read the law? Does anybody want to try and do that for even an hour? You can't. And he goes on and says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Notice what he's saying. There's the two columns. It's law and gospel. It's works or it's faith. And he says, and the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Do you see? Law and gospel. But Paul's railing at the Galatians because he's saying, you're trying to go back to the law. Why would you want to do that? You began by the Spirit of God. Why are you trying to go back to your own flesh, to your own works? Brothers and sisters, we don't begin with gospel and move to law. We do not begin with Spirit and then move to our own power. We begin with gospel. We end with gospel. We begin with the Spirit of God. We end with the Spirit of God. We begin by faith. We live by faith. We end by faith. Always it is that way. So this is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters, to live this way, to live by faith, be nourished in prayer, and enriched as we freely forgive one another. And it is all freedom as the old covenant has come to an end. The fig tree and the temple are no more. But it's not that it's lesser, it's greater. What a privilege you and I have. What freedom we have that is ours in the gospel. So we're going to come to the Lord's table, and this is the table of the new covenant. This is the table of the fulfillment of God's grace and everything that we've been talking about. And I want to encourage you, as you come today, come with a heart full of gratitude that how simple it is to come and sit and eat and drink at the table of God. What free access you have been given by the Lord. And in light of that, I remind us, you don't have to be a member here, because this is not our table. This is the Lord's table. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are living by faith, not by your works, not by your ethnicity or anything else, if you're living by faith, then you are free and welcome to come to this table. When we pass it out in a moment, you can raise your hand if you need gluten-free, and when it comes by, make sure you grab two cups to do it. So, brothers and sisters, let's come to the table. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass out the elements. When you get them, hold on to them. But take the time to meditate on the great grace and mercy that is yours in Christ. And if the Lord brings to mind anyone that you have not forgiven, let it go. Hand it over to God and receive free grace and forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for taking flesh fulfilling the law in our place and offering yourself for our salvation. Lord, we come to this table and we freely confess our own sin, your righteousness, and that our only hope is found in the righteousness you give to us, which we receive by faith alone. So we receive this bread now as a token. Lord, it represents our faith in you, your covenant promises, and faithfulness to fulfill all of them in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, in the old covenant, countless animals were slain, but their sacrifice was only a shadow of the real sacrifice you made on Calvary. You have fulfilled all the types and shadows of the old covenant, for you are the reality to which they pointed. So we give you thanks for your blood, which has sealed the new covenant, paid for all our sin, and made us members of your covenant people forever. And Lord, we receive this cup now as a sign of our faith in your sacrifice for us. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together and conclude with prayer and a benediction from the book of Galatians. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in making and keeping your covenant. We thank you for fulfilling every provision of the old covenant and ushering in the new covenant of which we are a part. We thank you that we are not justified by our works, but through the works of Jesus, and that, Lord, we receive them by faith alone. We thank you that we don't have to journey to a far-off temple to offer prayer, for through Jesus, we are your temple, and we can offer prayer anytime, any place. And Lord, we thank you that you do not dwell in temples made of stone, but in your temple, the church, and in every single believer. Lord, what a privilege it is to be your people. Lord, what a privilege it is to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, in gratitude for the great forgiveness we have in Christ and for all the covenant privileges we enjoy, Lord, we now consciously and truly forgive everyone who has sinned against us. Lord, we ask that you would send us forth as your ambassadors to proclaim your word of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would extend your kingdom through us this week as we receive your word in faith. Pray for the salvation of those who are not yet in your kingdom and practice forgiveness, spreading peace in your name. As your people, we say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of God. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Since you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs of every covenant promise of God. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed. You are blessed with an inexhaustible blessing. You are so blessed that if someone else curses you, God will turn it to your blessing. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.